Matthew 7. Matthew 7 is where we are this morning, continuing in our study through Matthew and our little mini-series in the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, it's never a mini-series because there's always so much to say, always so much to unpack. And in Matthew 7, we'll be reading verses 15 through 20. We'll be breaking down this section in two sermons, so we'll focus in on verse 15 today. Matthew 7, verse 15, let's pray, then we will read God's Word. Oh Lord, we need your help, for spiritual things are only discerned by those who have the Spirit. So give us your Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We've entered into what feels like, at least to me, the home stretch of our trek through the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has brought us previously, last week, to two gates, and two ways, and two destinations. There was that broad gate, that wide gate that's easily passed through. You could pass through with multiple people, and many indeed do pass through this gate. We saw this last week. The way is very easy. When you walk through this gate, it's almost like it's a downward trajectory. It easily slopes. But the destination is what, Jesus says in verses 13 and 14. It's ruin. It's destruction. But then there's the other gate, the narrow gate. The way to which it opens is difficult. It is an incline. It's strenuous. It takes holy sweat to walk up this path. It's demanding, but the destination is glorious. It's eternal life. A few find this way, Jesus says. And he says, he charges his hearers and us as well, enter by this narrow gate. What is Christ doing there? He's calling us, summoning us to enter through him who is the gate and the door into his kingdom way, that we may have eternal life. That's what we saw last week. But our Lord Jesus goes on from this. And as you come to verse 15, you may say, well, now we're talking about false prophets and sheep and wolves' clothing, and or rather, wolves and sheep's clothing. Don't be a sheep in wolves' clothing either. That wouldn't be good. What does this have to do with what Jesus has immediately said? And some have said, well, this is a completely different thing. Jesus is picking up a different message altogether. But friends, I want to encourage you to view the connection here. How is this related to what Jesus has said about these two gates and two ways and two destinations? Why would Jesus bring up false prophets here at this point in the Sermon on the Mount? Is he just randomly making points? Or is there some cohesion to what's going on here? And I submit to you that there is cohesion, there is connection, and the connection is this. False prophets divert people from the narrow way. That's what a false prophet does. That's the connection. False prophets are those who are advertising and pointing people to the broad way, and perhaps are mocking and dissuading people from entering the narrow way. That's our main point today, and we'll see several sub-points as we start thinking through how we might be able to spot false teachers. Now, before I get going into this, I want to just acknowledge that this is not a text that I would have gone out of my way to preach. This is the next text. But it's a necessary text, and the more and more I've thought about it and gleaned from God's word concerning false prophets, the more and more I'm convinced that today the church is in more danger perhaps than ever from false prophets. We live in an age of media where we can download sermons, download books. We don't have to wait for a book to get hot off the press. We can hit enter and it's downloaded straight to our Kindle. And we can be imbibing all kinds of poison from so-called pastors who are really runners of slaughterhouses. This is important. The main thing I want to see is that false prophets divert from the narrow way. Notice verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. False prophets, Jesus says, are alluring. They're disarming. They're seemingly harmless. They're like sheep, fluffy, cute sheep. But inside, they're wolves. They're ravenous. It's a language of hunger. They're hungry. Beware of them, Jesus says. It's like someone hiding a dagger in something soft and alluring, but the dagger is there, and once it gets close, it goes right in. Or hiding poison in a sweet drink. The motives are concealed. The purpose is concealed. But all the while, what this false prophet is doing is putting on a show to lure people away from that narrow path, that narrow gate, into the broad way that leads to destruction. And we must be wary of this, Jesus says. False prophets, they're not a new danger today. They weren't new in Jesus' day, even. We can go back a few hundred years to the days of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah speaks of such false prophets quite clearly, and he speaks of them with great condemnation. You'll remember Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6, and the language of Jeremiah isn't unique to Jeremiah. Ezekiel uses it as well to speak of false prophets and even false priests in the nation of Israel. In Jeremiah 6:13 and 14, we read this: from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. That's an explanation of the people of Israel at the time. They're greedy, they're seeking unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. But notice verse 14. They, that is the prophets and the priests particularly, have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah, who was known as the weeping prophet, was quite the weeping prophet. He was told from the get-go, you're not going to make it through the dense skulls of the people of Israel, but you're going to keep on preaching. And so with great weeping, with great striving, he pleaded with them to repent, to turn from their idolatry, to turn from their wickedness. Why? Because God's judgment was coming upon them. He was a prophet who with great tears proclaimed the bad news of God's coming judgment and wrath They had offended God, Israel had. Their idolatry was an affront to Yahweh, their God, who had redeemed them and saved them for his own possession. Their sin against him would result, according to Jeremiah's message, under the inspiration of the Spirit, it would result in his judgment by the hand of foreign nations. People would be carted off into captivity. That was Jeremiah's message, a message of warning and weeping. God's judgment and wrath were coming because of sin. But what did the false prophets and the false priests preach? What was their message? It wasn't this doom and gloom. It wasn't this message of sin and rebellion and God's impending judgment. Instead, what was it? Peace. Peace, peace. We might expound upon what they might have said. God loves you and accepts you just the way you are. Peace, peace. God's not angry at you. Peace, peace. He's not wrathful. Peace, peace. God is a God of love. Peace, peace. What were these false prophets doing? They were preaching a very dangerous, deadly message. Because those who believed were comforted as they were led headlong to the slaughter. These false prophets were diverting the people from the reality of sin, from the reality of judgment, and from the narrow way that leads to life. To use the words of Jeremiah here, the false prophets healed the wound of God's people lightly. They were like doctors. Doctors, physicians, telling patients who are dying on the bed in front of them, you're in great health. You're doing great. Keep at it. No need to worry. Oh yeah, you're dying, but don't worry about it. Peace, peace. Beloved, such false prophets are out and about today, seeking to numb us and the world to the reality of our dire and doomed condition outside of Christ. They're seeking to divert us from the only cure. And friends, you need to know that the wound that we have is a deadly wound, and unless invasive heart work is done, there will be no redemption. Painful. No wonder Jeremiah was not very popular. These people, they were. They could fill an auditorium. As Jeremiah wept and pleaded for them to repent. We must be aware and beware of those who are diverting people from the narrow way of Christ. How are we to be wary of them? How are we to be wary? Well, first, we need to be wary by knowing, very simply, that false prophets are out there. Not every person with reverend on the front of their name is faithful. Not every church that has Christian on its sign, or evangelical on its sign, or Presbyterian on its sign, is a place that will point you to Christ. They may be leading you to hell. False prophets are in the churches, so-called. They're in our community. They're on our television screens, now made even more accessible through the internet. We live in an era in which Christians must be most vigilant and discerning. But sadly, Christians today are probably the least vigilant and discerning. We must be aware that there are false prophets with false gospels. They pastor churches, even local churches. They write books that are recommended to us by the less discerning. They're out there. You need to know that they're out there. Jesus is warning you in Matthew chapter 7. They're out there. Beware of them. The age of false prophets has not come to an end, and it will not come to an end until he returns. So the first thing we need to do to beware of false prophets is this. We need to know that false prophets are out there. But the second thing we need to do is, in knowing that false prophets are out there and false teaching is out there, what do we need to do? We need to know the truth. We need to know what God has said. We must know the truth of God's word ourselves. We must drink in sound doctrine from God's word. We need to be students of the book. Like the Bereans, when the apostles came to them and they were teaching something new about Jesus, crucified and raised and him being the King and Messiah who has gone to be at the right hand of the Father, who will come again. What did the Bereans do? They said, "This is different. Let me read the Bible." We must be students of the book. We must find, in accordance with this, sound and faithful helps in knowing what the Bible teaches. That's why I commend to you the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. These are great helps to build biblical categories. Are they the Bible? No. Are they liable to error? Yes. But even within it, it says the Bible is the ultimate rule of faith and practice, which means that Westminster Assembly, the Confession of Faith, the Catechisms are basically saying this: if anything is out of accord with what the Bible says and what we've written, go with the Bible. That's what it's saying. They're great helps to build biblical categories. It's why we give to everyone in the congregation, every family, a copy of Table Talk, because this is generally tested. Now, why is this necessary? Why do we need to be sound in our doctrine? When it comes to combating and withstanding false teachers, false prophets, it's necessary to know God's word, to know his truth, because without the truth firmly fixed in our minds, we won't be able to discern truth from error. We won't be able to tell the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. Without the level, the bubble level of God's word, we won't be able to tell what's crooked and what's straight. This is why we must be students of the word, and we must come praying, "Lord, show me your truth. Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, may this be sweeter to me than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Make me wiser than all my teachers as I look at your word." This, friends, is what we are called to do as Christians, to discern. Building that foundation of truth upon which we can distinguish truth from error. Or think of it this way. God's word is like a sweet smelling rose, and as we go to it and we're bringing in that beautiful aroma, when something rotten comes before us, we're all the more sensitive to it. We may not be able to pinpoint what exactly is wrong with it, but we know something stinks. This is why we build ourselves upon God's word. Know the truth. That's the second thing we do to be wary of false prophets. But thirdly, know this, that the false prophets will appear to be sheep. Again, note verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They and their teaching may often have the appearance of soundness." They may use the language of Scripture. They may talk of righteousness and redemption and hope and faith and the gospel. They may talk of God. They may talk of Jesus. They may talk of grace, of mercy, of reconciliation, of the cross, of redemption. They may use all of this, but always ask this question: what do you mean by this? Because the false teacher, especially today, will use the same language as you and I, but will use a different dictionary. They will say things that sound very familiar, but mean something completely different. Watch out for those who have the appearance of sheepishness, who have the appearance of godliness, but is using language in such a way that is twisting the meaning of what God has revealed. Be wary of those who use the words of the faith, but use them differently than the faithful. Fourthly, and this is important, know that false prophets will likely be easy to listen to, and their message will be easy to accept. This too may fall into the sheepishness of a false prophet. Paul talks about this, the easily acceptable, the easy palatable messages that are coming in the coming generation, according to Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is addressing young Timothy, and he gives that great charge in verse 2, preach the word. And we could just have a whole sermon on that. Preach the word. Preach the law. Preach the gospel. Preach God's commands. Preach Christ and Him crucified. Preach all that is necessary for life and godliness. Draw it from the word. Don't preach opinions. Don't preach what is popular. Don't preach self-help. Preach God's word. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready at all times. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. But notice what he says in verse 3. The Apostle Paul says this, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They don't want it. But they have itching ears, and they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. False teachers, Paul says, will be brought in because they're going to give the people what they want, not what they need. It's like bringing in a doctor who we know will not give that crippling diagnosis which we know is underlying our condition. So we want to hear good news, even though we know it's dire. Or take Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, talking of the Judaizers. Paul talks about how he does not preach circumcision. Circumcision is not his gospel. And he says in Galatians 5:11, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. What does he say? He's saying the cross is offensive. The cross is offensive. It's not a positive, popular message. Why? Because it says some very negative things about you and me. Jesus says, or Paul says that there's an offense to the cross. And if we're going to apply this perhaps to false teachers, we would say this, that there will be no offense of the cross in their message. It will be an acceptable message. Message of perhaps tolerance, of love. We do want to speak of tolerance and love. It will be an uplifting message. Of course, we want to be uplifted. Maybe a positive message, an encouraging message. But in all this, it is most unoffensive. It's unoffensive. But the message of the cross is inherently offensive. Why? Because the message of the cross places every one of us under sin, every one of us under God's condemnation, every one of us under God's wrath and curse, and it presents Jesus on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners who do not deserve God's love. That's offensive. But that's the message that saves. Any deviation from that is, or any emphasis that is not that is, it's like holding a big sign to say, the narrow way, it's narrow-minded, but look at this uplifting and positive, encouraging message for you. The offensive message of the cross, which the false prophet does not preach, it presents man as unholy and unrighteous and doomed to hell unless he flees to Christ for holiness, righteousness, and eternal life. Here's a good test. Here's a good test. If the message presented by a preacher, by a writer, by a blogger, by a podcaster, whatever it may be, if that message is a message that our culture would not find offensive, then that messenger is probably a false prophet. If the message conforms to the message of the culture, then the message is directing people to the broad way. Let's be honest. Let's stop beating around the bush. Let's take, for instance, the whole issue and message that we find in the churches today concerning sexuality and gender. The Bible is clear. It's so clear. God has spoken. Homosexuality is a sin. And the pervasiveness of it is a judgment from God against a culture, Romans chapter 1. But it's not a sin that will lead to your death if you come to Jesus Christ and are forgiven and repent of your sin. You see, that's bad news. That leads to true good news. But what's the message of the culture? Oh, it doesn't matter. God doesn't care about what you do. God doesn't care about your orientation. Friends, that's a sign that points to the broad way. Or take similarly the gender issue today. God says that he made man male and female, created he them. That a thwarting of the creation norm is an affront to the Creator. It's rebellion against the God who made you the way you are. But again, the message of some churches is more in line with the culture than with Scripture. Oh, it doesn't matter. You're accepted. You're tolerated. No matter what lifestyle choice you choose. Our culture, evangelical culture, church culture in general, the mainline churches, they're filled with false prophets. They're filled with people who will say, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And all it is a shot of morphine as the people are going headlong to death. It's a feel-good message that will simply make people comfortable as they go to everlasting punishment. We should weep. Yes, we're angry. Because God's truth is thrown underfoot. But we should weep. We should view mainline churches as mission fields, not as co-belligerents. They're mission fields. And we should weep for them. We should weep for them in prayer. We should weep for them who are who are being lulled into destruction every Lord's Day as they hear false messages from false prophets in their false churches. Weep for them. And that doesn't mean that there aren't true Christians in mainline churches or in broadly evangelical churches. There are. Oh, but friends, we should view them as mission fields. Why? Because if sin is not proclaimed, the danger of God's holiness is not acknowledged. And if the danger of God's holiness is not acknowledged, then Christ is unnecessary. And if Christ is unnecessary, then everything in this is useless. But we are sinners. And the word is clear. Condemnation falls upon those who have committed atrocities against the God of heaven and earth. And God's wrath lays heavy upon all those who are under His curse. But friends, the message in response to this reality is not peace, peace, but it's this: go to Jesus Christ. Go to Him who laid down His life. Go to Him who took the sword of God's wrath to His very heart, that the sword may not be plunged into you. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. And you shall be saved. If you're offended by that, I make no apology. If you are offended by the cross, I offer you no consolation except run to that cross that offends you. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. You will be saved. And give no quarter in your mind, in your heart, in your ears to those who would direct you to that broad way. False prophets are deadly. But thanks be to God that Jesus cuts through the mess, shows us Himself, offered Himself as a sacrifice for our sin, that we might be able to go through that narrow gate through faith, through true faith in Him. So, beloved, be wary of false prophets. Be wary of them across the street. Be wary of them down the road. Be vigilant. Speak of others concerning Christ. May the offense of the cross, which may be foolishness and folly to some, may it be to others and to you the power of God and wisdom of God for salvation, as we pray together. O God in heaven, be kind to us, your people. Lord, we praise you for the clarity of your word, for the saving truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We pray that our hearts would be so inflamed and overjoyed in this reality of Christ that we would be driven to tears for those who do not know the word of truth, those who are under false prophets, those who are under those who are constantly saying, peace, peace, when they have no peace with you. Oh God, save them and use us. Father, show us your mercy. Show the church your mercy. We see churches falling under unfaithfulness left and right. Oh, may judgment begin in your household. Send your Spirit. Revive us again. That Christ and His cross and His empty tomb may be exalted and heralded as a banner of salvation to all who would believe. We pray this in His name.